Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here. Let me invite you this morning to join me in John chapter 9. And we're going to address the subject this morning, when darkness meets the light of the world. John chapter 9, and we're going to give our attention to the entire chapter, but in preparation for our study, let me read for you verse 1 through verse 5. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Helen Adams Keller was born on June the 27th, 1880, in Northwest Alabama. She was a normal, healthy little girl who could both see and hear. However, when she was 19 months old, she was struck with an illness. Most likely it was scarlet fever or meningitis. And running a very, very high fever, she nearly lost her life. By God's grace, she was spared death. But she came out of this sickness totally blind and totally deaf, suddenly cut off completely from the world around her. But all of that darkness would change and all that silence would end when a lady came into her life by the name of Annie Sullivan. Indeed, Helen was only 6 at the time. And this lady, whom she would grow to call simply teacher, would step into Helen's life and she would never, ever be the same as a result. In her autobiography, The Story of My Life, Helen describes the way her life changed when this remarkable lady entered in. Have you ever been at sea in a dense fog when it seemed as if a tangible white darkness shut you in, and the great ship, tense and anxious, groped her way toward the shore, and you waited with beating heart for something to happen? I was like that ship before my education began, only I was without compass or sounding line and had no way of knowing how near the harbor was. Light, give me light, was the wordless cry of my soul. And the light of love shone on me in that very hour. I felt approaching footsteps. I stretched out my hand, as I supposed, to my mother. Someone took it, and I was caught up and held close in the arms of her who had come to reveal all things to me, and more than all things, to love me. There was a similar encounter that occurred on the streets of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. A man that the Bible says here was born blind. He was blind from birth. But this man had a face-to-face and up-close and personal encounter with one who is indeed love, one whom the Bible says is the very light of the world. John has already introduced us to the one who in chapter 6 is called the bread of life. He is called in chapter 7 the living water. And then in chapter 8 and continuing on into chapter 9 and even into chapter 12, we are confronted with the one who can step up and say to the world, I am the light of the world. And as a result of his confrontation with the one who is the light of the world, this man's eyes would be open, but also his soul would receive sight as well. In other words, physically and spiritually, light would enter his eyes and light would suddenly engulf his soul. It's important that we see the context of this passage. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 are set against the backdrop of the Feast of Tabernacles. It is just concluded as we enter into chapter 9. That feast was a reminder of God's faithfulness as a pillar of fire during the wanderings in the wilderness by the nation of Israel. In fact, historians tell us that four great candelabras were lit in Jerusalem, and they were so large and so magnificent from anywhere in the city of Jerusalem, you could see them when they were lit. It was therefore on that particular occasion that Jesus utters his second of the great I Am sayings in chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so now we come to chapter 9. And it's almost as if chapter 9 is here to authenticate the declaration made by the Lord Jesus in chapter 8. And it is an amazing passage, for here the Lord Jesus does something that has never been done before or since in recorded redemptive history, and that is he heals a man who is blind from birth. This text is sandwiched between the rejection of the Pharisees at the end of chapter 8 and the rejection of the Pharisees at the end of chapter 9. And so what is taking place here in chapter 9 is something, if you like, of a historical divine parable. And it shows us different responses to those who meet the one who is the light of the world. And so what happens when men and women like you and like me are confronted with this one who can say that about himself? You'll see three movements to this ninth chapter. First of all, when men meet the light of the world, or better, when darkness meets the light of the world, we will see the works of God. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, we are introduced initially by seeing that Jesus is passing by. If you go back to the end of chapter 8, you discover that he has escaped an attempt on his life by the religious leaders. Why? Because you have at the end the most startling declaration in all the Bible concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He identifies himself with the God of the Old Testament, with the God of Exodus 3:14. And unless you think they did not understand that, look at verse 59 of chapter 8. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so he passed by. And so now in chapter 9, John picks up the narrative, and at this point, as he is moving on, Jesus confronts in verse 1 a man born blind. Verse 8 informs us he was a blind beggar. In other words, he had stationed himself close to the temple, and there he was completely dependent upon others as he eked out a meager existence. If others were not merciful, he would not eat. If others were not merciful, he would not be cared for. Jesus sees him, as do the disciples, but it's very instructive to note the response of the disciples. They do not move with grace. They do not act with mercy, but rather they find this the occasion to enter into a theological dialogue and a theological seminar. They would prefer to rather have a conversation about the very interesting subject of theodicy. And so they ask Jesus there in verse 2, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" This is the first of more than a dozen questions that are recorded in this chapter. And the disciples have bought into the common erroneous theological thinking of the day, based upon texts like Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, and chapter 34, verse 7, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9, where the Bible speaks of the sins of the fathers being visited to the third and the fourth generation. They want to know the precise and particular source of this man's situation. "Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man in the womb of his mother? Or did his parents do something that caused him to be born blind?" Jesus does not so much rebuke them as he takes this as an occasion to properly instruct them concerning theological truth as well as the ways of God in a fallen, sinful world. First of all, he helps us understand that we must understand what really matters. Look at his response there in verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but, note the strong contrast there, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. In other words, generally speaking, disciples were correct. Sin and suffering are connected as a result of the historic fall of Adam and Eve. However, for them or for us to move from the general to the particular and try to make a connection with each and every instance of suffering and sorrow both lacks biblical evidence and it also lacks theological justification. It is an unwarranted theological extrapolation. No, Jesus points the disciples and he points us beyond their faulty theological speculation to the sovereign plan and the sovereign purposes of God. You see, Jesus makes it very clear. This man's blindness was neither parental nor personal. It was providential. Not that God caused his blindness, but that God would use his blindness. You see, before time even began, God knew that this man would be born blind. And even before time began, God knew that he would purpose to glorify himself and reveal himself in this man's life. If you are one who marks your Bible, you ought to note the reoccurrence of the word work and works in these first verses. You will see it occurs four times. The works of God will be revealed in this man. Verse 3. I will work the works of him, that is the Father who sent me. Verse 4. The night comes, speaking of his betrayal and his crucifixion, the night comes when no one can work. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying his time is short. The world is engulfed in darkness. What really matters? We must do the works of God while we can. We must do the works of God while there is time. We must understand what really matters. I'm all for theological investigation and conversation, but after a while, you've got to stop talking and start doing something. And Jesus says it is time for us to understand what really matters. But secondly, we must also understand who really matters. In verse 5, for the second time, Jesus utters this bold declaration, I am the light of the world. And now he takes steps to illustrate and prove this truth. In other words, it's one thing to say, I'm the light of the world. Now the question is, can you bring light into this world? And so theological debate ceases and divine tenderness moves into action. Verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground. And he made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went, and he washed, and he came back seeing. Scholars, when you read the commentaries, don't spend a whole lot of time on the fact that the man began to see. They get all involved in the question, why did he spit on the ground? Why did he make clay with saliva? And why did he anoint his eyes? And there are volumes trying to figure out why he did it this way. Some say it's a reoccurrence of the pattern of creation. Others say it is simply an inducement to faith. Others say it must be a requirement of obedience. Others even said it's a declaration of authority over what is unclean based upon Leviticus 15:8. The bottom line is we don't know why he did it. We just know he did do it and something really good happened as a result. Now don't miss the context of what we find here in verse 7. He said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. If you go back into chapter 7 and chapter 8, which I did, you will discover that sending language is very prominent. In fact, 10 different times, the Lord Jesus will make a reference to the fact that he has been sent from heaven, sent from his Father, and you will gain wonderful and helpful theological insight every step of the way. Let me quickly note them for you. You might just jot these down. John 7:16. My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. John 7:18. He who seeks the glory of the one who sent me is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. John 7:28. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. John 7:29. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. John 7:33. I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. John 8:16. I am with the Father who sent me. John 8:18. The Father who sent me bears witness of me. John 8:26. He who sent me is true. John 8:29. He who sent me is with me. And perhaps climactically and appropriately, John 8:42. If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. And so now the text is telling us the one who has been sent tells this blind man to go to the water of sent. And when he goes and returns, he comes back seeing. In other words, the water has cleansed his eyes just as certainly as the Lord Jesus will cleanse his soul. It's interesting. The narrative is not very ornate. It's not very complex. It's really quite simple and straightforward. The man born blind went, he washed, and now he can see. This was not natural. This was not medicinal. This was not psychological. This was supernatural, plain and simple. And so here's a man born blind. He's never seen anything in his entire life. He has met the light of the world. Now he sees, and you would think, my goodness, I bet a wonderful, glorious, fantastic celebration suddenly broke out, and you would be wrong. Tragically, look at what we see there following in verse 8. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? And some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. And he said, I am. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, now note beginning here the progression of the spiritual sight that this man will gain by the end of chapter 9. He answered and said, verse 11, a man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received my sight. And then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. It's very fascinating. Jesus now disappears from this narrative until verse 35. And in the meantime, we are going to see people who are amazed and people who are confused. People who are astonished and people who are confused. People who are puzzled and people who are curious. And tragically, people who are skeptical and reject the wonderful thing that God has done. Yes, we need to understand who really matters. And we need to understand that when darkness meets the light of the world, we will see the works of God. But now, secondly, in verses 13 through 34, we will also see the wickedness of man. What should have been the occasion of a great celebration now becomes the occasion for nothing less than a grand inquisition, a tragic and evil interrogation. As we walk through verses 13 through 34, three groups are going to stand out. The Pharisees, the parents of this man who was born blind, and the man himself. And we will see very instructively different responses from these three different groups will help us see how it is that people do respond when they meet the light of the world. First, note with me in verses 13 through 17 that some will condemn the light. Verse 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. The neighbors of the man who's been healed take him to the Pharisees, and tragically the reason is given in the very next verse, because it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. You see, Jesus had crossed the Sabbath blue laws of the Pharisees. Now, this is not the first time that he had ticked them off about what he does on the Sabbath. Back in John chapter 5, he had healed a lame man on the Sabbath. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 8, he declared himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus had violated their man-made traditions by working on the Sabbath. He made clay. And by healing on the Sabbath when it was not a life or death situation. And so the Pharisees are made aware of this. And of course, their response is expected. This is not acceptable. This will not work. This just will not do. Religious and ritual protocol have been violated regardless of the greatness and the wonder of the miracle. So in verse 15, they begin to just pepper this man with questions. The imperfect tense indicates it is repeated again and again. Then the Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Verse 16, "Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such things?' And there was a division among them." In other words, they can't agree among themselves what to do with Jesus. They cannot deny that this man now sees, though they're going to begin to question it and raise suspicion about it. And so how do we handle the fact that here's someone who has stepped in and done something that has never, ever been done before, giving sight to a man born blind? Perhaps those that were more positive, were giving Jesus at this point the benefit of the doubt, were reminding themselves of the Old Testament. Perhaps they were recalling what we find in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6 and 7, where the Bible says in this first great servant song, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand." He's speaking to Jesus. This is God the Father speaking to the Son. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you a covenant to the people as a light to the Gentiles to open blind eyes." Go back to chapter 35, verse 5 and verse 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth on the wilderness, and streams in the desert." As for this blind man, all he can say to this remarkable event at this point is, not only is he a man, look at the end of verse 17, he is a prophet. In other words, his sight is growing stronger and stronger, because if you receive the light, you get more light. Tragically, those who despise what has happened, they're becoming more blind, and their sight is growing more dimly with each passing moment. Yes, some will condemn the light. But secondly, some will conceal the light. The Pharisees, who are now called in verse 18 the Jews, their interrogation has gone nowhere. Their inquisition with this man has fallen flat, and so now they decide that it would be wise to call his parents. Verse 18. "But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, 'Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?' And the parents, with great hesitation, great caution, respond, and they say, 'We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind.'" Verse 21, "By what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him, and he will speak for himself." You say, why in the world did they hang their son out to dry? Why in the world did they throw him to these religious Pharisaical legalist, and the answer is made very clear in verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. You see, brothers and sisters, fear is a paralyzing foe. It is an intimidating enemy. It will cause you to be silent when you know you should speak. It will cause you even to lie about what you know is true. Sometimes it will even cause you to turn your back on those you love. And as we see in this text, it can even lead us to deny the light we see with our eyes, know with our minds, and feel in our hearts. Fear is a great thief. And here fear robs these parents of the joy of their own son's miraculous healing. Yes, some will condemn the light, and some will conceal the light, but praise God, number three, some will confess the light. You see, the investigation of the miraculous healing with the parents has also gone nowhere. So once again, they call the blind man back, and they begin by bringing him under an oath, by giving him a solemn charge, verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind, and they said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "we know that this man is a sinner." In other words, they say, you need to give God glory, and you can only do so by discrediting the one who has given you sight. We know this man is a sinner, and you will give God the glory by acknowledging the same thing. Now, verse 25. One of those great, great verses in the Bible that is to be understood on so many different spiritual levels. John, if you've studied the gospel, you know is a master of irony, and even sometimes slips in a little sarcasm as well. And so here in verse 25, we see this at its finest, where the man says, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know." In other words, I'll leave that to you theological heavyweights. I'll let you make that call. "One thing I know. Though I was blind, now I see." You can debate his identity. You can debate the question, who do men say that the Son of Man is? But this one thing is not up for debate. I was blind, and now I see. I love what my hero Adrian Rogers said. A Christian with a glowing testimony is worth a library full of arguments. Well, they don't know what to do. Here is this uneducated, no doubt, poor nobody, and now he is in the process of lecturing the theological elites. And it doesn't stop in verse 25. It gets really interesting now in verse 26 and following. His wisdom and his innocence is so startling. And yet it's amazing to see this poor blind man who has met the Lord Jesus now giving these theological eggheads a theological education. Look at it very carefully. Verse 26. "Then they said to him again, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?'" And I guess he just decided, well, they've asked me this too many times. So he responded, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" "Oh, I know. Do you also want to become his disciple?" I don't really think that's what they were getting at. And I think the next verse makes that clear. "Then they reviled against him, and they said, 'You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from.'" Well, the poor former blind man hears this, and he just says, "Well, you know, golly gee whiz, that's really kind of amazing to me." Because he says to them, "This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. And yet he has opened my eyes." Now, let's just engage in a little theological deductive reasoning here. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Therefore, conclusion, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. I want to tell you what, folks, this is some flawless logic. Dr. Little would be proud at what this man has put out there before these religious leaders. Just think about it. Number one, God honors those who worship Him and do His will. Number two, what this man has done has never been done before. Number three, if he were not from God, he could do nothing like this. In other words, best I can tell, the evil one does not go around giving sight to the blind. You may know something I don't know, but best I can recall, that just doesn't happen. And so his argument is overwhelming in its import. He can open blind eyes. He is worthy to be followed. He is not a sinner. He does God's will. God hears his prayers. It's never been like this before. This man, now we've moved to a further revelation. Yes, he's a man. Yes, he's a prophet. No, this man is from God. And so with irrefutable, flawless, undeniable logic, he puts the Pharisees in their place. Now, what do? When you are faced with an argument that you have no hope of refuting, well, you will often resort to what is known as the ad hominem argument. You'll leave the argument and you'll attack the man. And this is exactly what the Pharisees do at this point. They cannot refute his argument. They cannot deny that a miracle has taken place. And so they begin to slander his character and they run him out on a rail, fulfilling the fear of his parents. Back in verse 22, verse 33, if this man is not from God, he could do nothing. Their response, they answered and said to him, you are completely born in sins. And are you teaching us? In other words, we know why you were born blind. You were a sinner in your mother's. You were blind because of something you did. You're simply getting what God rightly gave you. And finally and tragically, it says at the end of verse 34, they cast him out. And so with a low blow and a cheap shot, what should have been a day of great celebration and joy is now nothing less than a day of shame and tragic sorrow. But there's a third and final movement to our text, and that is this. When darkness meets the light of the world, we will see the wonder of salvation. When you and I got saved, let me be clear, you did not go looking for God. God came looking for you. The initiative was His. He first loved us. I love to say it this way, it is our God who is the true and wonderful seeker. John Chrysostom got it right in commenting on this passage when he said, the Jews cast him out of the temple, and the Lord of the temple went and found him. What do we see when the wonder of salvation is on the stage, front and center? Two truths, very quickly. Number one, light received will result in greater sight. Look at verse 35. Jesus had heard that they had mistreated him, so when Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Yes, the Pharisees shut him out, but the Lord Jesus sought him out. And finding him, he puts before him the question of the ages. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Some texts even have it. Do you believe in the Son of God? In other words, do you believe God will send a Savior? And when he comes, will you put your faith and trust in him? There is divine initiative. Well, we see the response there in verse 36. The man's response reveals a heart divinely prepared and ready to believe. Who is he, Lord? Here the word Lord means sir. Who is he, sir, that I may believe? And here is the initial response of faith. And so now the Lord Jesus sheds his light on his soul. Verse 37, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you. Jesus knew who he was, and now this man will know too. And so verse 38, records the only appropriate response to such a wonderful truth. Lord, and now the word Lord doesn't mean sir. In the context, now the word Lord means master. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Do you see the spiritual journey? Verse 11, he's a man. Verse 17, he's a prophet. Verse 33, sent from God. Verse 35, the Son of Man. Verse 38, he is Lord and my God. That's why I bow and worship him. And what a tragic contrast it is between this man born blind and these Pharisees who have grown to be blind. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18 and verse 19 says it well. The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines even brighter unto the perfect day. But the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. And so light received will result in greater sight. And finally, light rejected will result in greater blindness. Evidently, the Pharisees have been eavesdropping on what is going on. Because when you look at the end of the text, verse 39, Jesus responds to this man's worship and says, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." And then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, and therefore your sin only remains." You see, here's a wonderful spiritual truth that we all need to keep close to our hearts this day, and that is this. Revelation always brings responsibility. The more you know, the greater is your accountability. Let me say something to you as my precious students. It's a dangerous thing to come to college or seminary. Because you're learning more and more and more. And as a result, God holds you to a higher and higher and higher, if you like, to a Ralph Drollinger level of accountability. You're way up there. And when you stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, he will not hold you accountable on the level of one who did not have the privileges that you and I have had. But rather, he will hold us to a much higher and a much more strict standard. Again, the Proverbs helps us out here in chapter 26 and verse 12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And so we have seen in this chapter what happens when darkness meets the light of the world. And if I could leave one verse for you and for me as we close this morning, it would be what Jesus said of himself in verse 4, that I would pray would be true for you and for me as well. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The day is coming when no one can work. As long as the Lord gives us light and gives us life, may we, like our Lord Jesus, be about the business of overcoming the darkness and introducing people to him who is the light of the world. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the one who is the bread of life, the living water, the light of the world. And how we thank you that not only did you bring sight to this man's blind eyes, you also brought sight to his blind soul. And indeed, Lord, I think probably every one of us in this room today can identify with him. Because in our salvation and conversion, you did the same thing for us. You brought light and sight to our blind soul. And now we know him personally, who is the light of the world, the one that this man said, he is a prophet, he is sent from God, he is indeed God worthy of worship. And so, Lord, may we once again rejoice and give thanks for the miracle of spiritual sight made possible through a relationship with him who is the light of the world. May that truth never grow dim in our hearts and in our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.